Would you stop with me just a moment and let us go to our Father one more time in a word of prayer? Holy Father, I ask you today, guide me as I speak your word. May you bless the proclamation of that word. May you bring forth from it that which you desire. It is in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know when I say to you that it is today throughout the world that many who wear the name or call themselves Christians are recognizing today as a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we too celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we do it differently from the way the world does it. By that, I mean we do it every single Lord's Day. That's part of what this is all about. We do proclaim the Lord's death until He come. We recognize He died, but also that He lives again, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know, there is one fact that is just impossible to explain away for those who would deny the resurrection of Jesus. And that one fact is they still cannot produce a body. It's not there. It's gone. The tomb is empty. We know why. We know that the tomb is empty because on that morning, as those who came were told by the angels, He is not here, He is risen, come and see. They invited, and that tomb was left open for all to see that no longer was there anyone there. We read the details of that event, the events that led up to all of that. We go back and we read about the Last Supper, about the prayer in the garden, about the arrest, about the trials, about the crucifixion, about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We read about the individuals that were involved in all that took place that weekend. We read about people like Peter and John and Jesus and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him in the garden, and Mark, who ran off in the middle of the night. We read about the trial before Caiaphas and Annas, and then Pilate and Herod. We read about the soldiers at the cross and the women at the tomb and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And yet in all of those things, there is one that we don't talk much about. But He was there. And that's God, the Father. And you know, the truth is that He was there from the beginning. What Scripture calls before the foundation of the world. This morning, what I hope to do is to convince you of the love that God had for each one of us to do what He did in order to reconcile us back to Him. I've titled the sermon this morning, Reconciled by God's Love. Because it had to be nothing else other than love that calls God to do what He did for us. And I hope that you will listen and that you will follow along, because I've got a lot of territory to cover this morning in the short time that we have together. But the things that I need to say to you, at least in my estimation, are powerful. They're powerful not because I'm speaking them, but because it's God's Word. And it is God at work. And it's what He has been doing. When you use, or if you were to look up that term, before the world began, or before the foundation of the world, there are some things that we find brought out in Scripture to speak about that. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we quote that and we hear it quoted over and over and over again. God loved you and God loved me. But there's something else that we're told, and Jesus Himself is the one who said it. On that night, as He prays that prayer before they go across, they leave that room and they go across the Brook of Kidron up to the Mount of Olives, where there He would pray in the garden. In John chapter 17, as He's praying this prayer, He says three things in verse 24 that are very important. And of those three things that He says, two are directed toward His disciples, but the third one is something else. It's just a statement. He says, first of all, He talks about the fact that He asked God, He makes some request of God. He says, I pray that they may be with me where I am. And secondly, he prays that they may see my glory which you have given me. But then here's the statement. He says, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. You have loved me before the foundation of the world. God loved us, but Jesus said, you loved me before you created anything. If I were to ask you this morning, do you love your son or your daughter? I don't think there's a single one of you that would stand up and say, no, Jeff, I really don't love this child that, especially you mothers that I gave birth to. You would say, no, I love them. And I care for them. Many of us have been struck by the news that we've seen just this week of the ferry that has capsized over south of Korea, South Korea. And we've been seeing images over and over again of parents sitting there on the beach, waiting for word, hoping that maybe there is some air pocket in that ship that their son or their daughter has survived inside of. I can't imagine what they're going through right now at this time. But to say that we love our child, can you imagine how great a love God had for that son of his? And yet he sent that son to die for us, and he did that. Here's the key part of it. He loved him before the foundation of the world, but he made a decision to send him on our behalf before the foundation of the world. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, there Paul makes the point that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. God chose before he ever, and here's where all of this comes together. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before anything was ever created. Do you know where you will be tomorrow? You may say that now. 3 days ago, I could have told you where I was going to be tomorrow, or at least where I thought I would be tomorrow, and then I got a phone call, and I'll be attending a funeral tomorrow. Not one that I'm doing, but one of my relatives. I didn't know that 3 days ago. 3 days ago, I knew what normally Monday held for me. But we don't. We don't know what we're doing tomorrow, what we're doing next week, what we're doing next month, or what we're doing next year. Can you tell me what you're going to be doing 10 years from now on this date at 10:30 a.m.? I doubt that you can. But here is the beautiful thing in all that. God knew exactly where he would be the day his son was crucified. And the thing is, he knew it before the foundation of the world. He knew where he would be on that day before he ever said, let there be light. He knew that Jeff Kill would need a Savior. Before he ever said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, he knew that you were going to need the free gift of eternal life, which could only be provided through his son. He knew that. And he knew what was going to be required of him to give his son so that we might have salvation. Folks, he knew the very day, hour, minute, second when that first nail would be driven into the hand of his son. And he knew that it had to take place, and yet he chose to save us. There are two passages of Scripture that I want to draw your minds to for just a moment. The first is found in 1 Peter. It's in chapter 1. And Peter makes a statement that I have to be honest with you, I have read and I've thought about. But what he says here just drives home a point. He talks about the salvation that the prophets were prophesying about, verse 10, the grace that would come to us. And he said, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't know who they were prophesying about, and they didn't know the time that all of this was to take place. But here's the interesting thing. Notice verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Notice this last phrase that he puts in, things into which angels long to look. I believe that what Peter is saying there is not only did the apostles, did the prophets not know who they were talking about and what was going to happen or the time it was to take place. I believe he's also saying the angels didn't understand it all. The angels didn't have a complete understanding of what God was working out in the fullness of time to bring about through His own Son. And there's another passage that goes along with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know verse 9 where Paul says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has mind conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But if you look back at verse 7, he says something else. He says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined from or before the ages to our glory. He says, this is a mystery, something God predestined before the ages. It was for our glory. And notice verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And when he makes that statement, the rulers of this age, we can take that in one of two ways, or it can include all three groups. He could be speaking about the Roman and the Jewish rulers who were directly responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate didn't know what he was doing. Herod didn't know what was going on. The chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, they didn't understand it. Yes, that's true, but I think he could also be speaking about another group. He could also be talking about the spiritual rulers of this age, because when you look in Ephesians chapter 6, one of the points that Paul makes when he talks about our battles not being against flesh and blood, he also makes the point, he says, he describes where our battles are taking place. He says, the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Is it possible that one of the things that Paul is saying is that if Satan had known what God was working to bring about and how he was going to redeem us, and that it was going to involve the sacrifice, the physical sacrifice of his Son in human flesh, would Satan have continued to go through with what he was doing? Maybe not. I don't know. But that being said, let me ask you a question. Did the angels know themselves God's eternal plan? I don't know that they knew all of the details, that they knew everything that was to take place. When in the garden, as God is cursing the serpent after he has spoken to Adam and Eve, and he says to the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Did the angels understand how that was going to take place? And it was ultimately something that Satan was going to do to Christ, and Christ was going to do to Satan. That Satan would bring about Christ's death, but that ultimately Christ would destroy what Satan had come to do and to stand for in this world. When Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 spoke of the suffering servant, and you read about the things that Isaiah says there in that chapter, specifically concerning his crucifixion, even though he doesn't use the word crucifixion, he speaks about some other things. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one who from men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, or the chastisement, as the King said, King James translation uses, of our peace fell upon him. Did they know that this was referring to what Jesus Christ was going to go through in order to redeem us? When God told Gabriel to go and to announce to a woman there in Galilee, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him or shall name him Jesus. And then he shall be great and be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. There in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. Did Gabriel understand all that he was prophesying? Did he understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus would come to set up? That his kingdom would not be of this world. That his kingdom would be a spiritual kingdom. But that in order to step into the throne or take the throne of his father David, that he would have to die first. Did Gabriel understand that? I don't know that he did. He was prophesying what God, he was telling what God had told him to do. And when they watched from heaven as Satan, after Jesus' baptism, tempted the one who had created the worlds, the one who prior to emptying himself and coming to this earth and being found in fashion as a man, who had been responsible for the creation of all that you and I see, they saw him being baptized by John the Baptist. I'm sure they witnessed that. And I am sure that they watched as the Spirit took on the form of a dove and flew down to him. And as the voice of God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or as Mark and Luke record it, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." They heard all of that, but then to watch as the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, and for 40 days this man wandered with no food, and then to see Satan come, their nemesis of old, and to start tempting him. "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." And Jesus would respond, "It is written, you shall not live upon bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." To watch as he takes him up to the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and says, "Cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And then Jesus responds, "You shall not tempt the Lord," or, "It is written, you shall not test the Lord your God." And then as he takes him to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, he says, "All these I'll give to you if you'll just fall down and worship me." And then to hear Jesus say, get hence, Satan, leave. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then given permission to go down and to minister to Jesus, because 40 days with no food, you can imagine what that would have done to him. Did they understand that all of this had to happen so that you and I could be here today and we could have the salvation that we desire in Christ? When the very people that should have been turning to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of their day, were the ones who were looking for an opportunity in which they could put him to death. Did the angels understand how all of this was to play out? And when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and pleaded with the Father, "If there is any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me," is it possible that the angels were standing there waiting for God just to say, "Enough's enough"? But then to watch as God remained silent and did not stop all that was going on. And then when Judas came and kissed him and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and the crowd came with him to arrest Jesus, and Peter takes out his sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and Jesus says, "Put away your sword, for all who live by the sword will perish by the sword." And then Jesus asked them a question. He says, "Do you not believe? Do you not know that I can ask of my Father, appeal to my Father, and he will put at my disposal 12 legion of angels, 72,000 angels? I can't go to a passage of Scripture and confirm this, but there's one thing I've always wondered. I've always wondered if those angels were there and they were just waiting for God to say, okay, go, now, go. And God never said it. And maybe there was a part of them wondering, why? Do you see what they're doing to him? Do you see how they're treating him? But God didn't stop it. Why? He didn't stop it for you. He didn't stop it for me. because it had to take place. And then when he went through the trials, and they had to watch as all of the different things began to take place. They had to watch as the chief priest and the members of the Sanhedrin spat in his face and beat him with their fist and slapped him on the face. And they said, "Prophesy, you Christ, who struck you?" They had to stand there and watch that. And they had to watch as the Roman soldiers, under the direction of Pilate, took a cat of nine tails, tied him to a post out in the pavilion or in the pavement, and began to beat him until it tore the skin on the back of his on his back and began to reveal the sinews of his back, and he began to bleed almost to the point of death. And God still didn't send them, and he didn't stop it. You see, in all of this, we look at it and we see these things and we think, God, why didn't you respond? And at first, God was silent. He was silent while all of these things took place. He was silent as they led Jesus to the hill of Golgotha, as they nailed his hands to the cross, as they subjected him to one of the cruelest punishments known to man at that time. He was silent when for 3 hours his son hung upon the cross, but finally, and then he even had to withdraw after 3 hours, beginning at the 9th hour and going to the 12th hour. God withdrew. He forsook his son because we're told that it became dark and the sun was darkened over all of the land. God could not look at his son, take on our sin. He could not be near his son because God is holy and cannot have sin in his presence. And God was silent when his son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The God that had loved him before the foundation of the world had forsaken his own son for you and for me. And then as that son cried out from the cross, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Still, up to that point, God said nothing. Satan seemed to have won. And the questions we may ask as we see all this is, why did God remain silent? Why didn't he speak? Why didn't he do something to stop Satan with what Satan was doing? Why didn't he spare his son from all of that suffering? And the reason, each time, the answer that keeps coming back is because God loved us so much that he was willing to let this go on so that we could be saved. You know what? He didn't remain silent. Because it's right after that, if you go to Matthew chapter 27 and you begin in verse 51, that you begin to see that God does say something. God does begin to respond. And it first starts with the temple veil because God took it and he tore it from the top to the bottom. Man didn't do that. Satan definitely wouldn't have done it. It had to have been God. Not only that, God shook the rocks. He shook the earth. He split the rocks. An earthquake. God was making his presence known. And God opened tombs that day. And the saints, the dead saints, came forth. And they went into the city of Jerusalem. And they spoke to people. That was God's doing. And God wasn't finished. Because you see, 3 days after that, God did something else. God raised his son. And he opened the tomb so that all could see that it's empty and that Jesus lives and he reigns forevermore. And you know why he did all of that? He did every bit of that because we're sinners and because we're destined to die and we're destined to face an eternity of torment apart from him. If he did not do something to save us. And when we read what Peter says, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, does it mean anything to us? When we read that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, does it affect us any at all? My question to you this morning is, how can you sit in this room and hear these things that God has done for you and contemplate them and not be overwhelmed by the love that God has for you and the mercy that He's shown to you? How can we turn our backs upon a God who has done all of this and not instead come pleading with us, save us? What will you do with God's love? You know, you can cast it aside, even as we do something for which we no longer have use. Or you can recognize to what extent God's love went on your behalf. And you can respond and you can say, I need salvation. I need that Savior. I need to know that love. I need to experience that mercy. And I know that I am not the person that I need to be. Please let me come home, Father. Please let me come back. You've never done anything too bad for God to forgive you. You've never gone too far to be unable to finally come home. You see, the price that was paid is for your salvation. And He does not want you to be lost. And so my plea to you today is this. Please, will you accept His offering on your behalf? Will you confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior? Repent of your sin and be buried with Him in baptism. And if you're a Christian who's wandered away, will you please come home? Please. We're fixing to stand to encourage you, and we're asking you. We're here for you. If you need to respond, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.